Morning, everybody. Good morning. Good to see you all here. We have, I think, probably this morning our classic Cedar Ridge challenge where most people will come in around about 10:15 or so, something like that. Believe me, it'll be fuller by the end of the service. That's always the case. It's good to see you here. My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here, so I want to welcome you. We just want to let you know about a few things that are coming up, especially if you're new here and want to find out more about what's going on. A real simple thing to do is take a look at our flyer. Hopefully you got a look at that this morning or got a copy there. We bring these out every couple of weeks, so they're pretty up to date, and this is a brand new one. Lots of information there about different activities over the next few weeks, and we'll share about some of those in a second too. Again, if you're new, we'd love to get to know you a little better. A couple of simple ways to do that. One is simply filling out one of those welcome cards that you can find at the welcome table out there in the lobby. So if you've got a minute afterwards to do that, we'd love to hear from you, and then we'll follow up with you. You know, if you give us your email address or your phone number, we'll follow up accordingly. If you'd like to meet somebody today, if you're new, we'd love to do that too. And a simple way to do that is Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes. We meet in that corner of the room over there right after the service, and we'll chat about our church, answer any questions you have, and just get to know you a little bit better. Hopefully you get to know us a bit better too. So just come along to that. Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes right after. We'd love to meet you. We have some exciting things coming up on the farm over the next couple of weeks. We'll talk about some of that in a second. But one of the things we're going to be doing today is planting seeds. Now, I think everybody probably knows, as you can see that plot of land as you drive in to the church. To the right, we have half an acre that we devote to growing organic fruit and vegetables. And we're in the planting season at the moment. We're going to be planting beans right after the service. So our kids are going to be working out on the picnic tables out by the trees. And we're just encouraging parents and anybody who'd like to get involved in that to come along and help the kids plant these beans in little pots, which we'll then save. Today we'll leave them here, we'll save those. And then next week we're going to plant them on the farm. Okay, so we're going to do that as part of our spring day of service. And there's lots of different activities going on. And Tineke is going to come up and share about that in a second. But just want to encourage as many people as possible to head out to the picnic tables afterwards and help the kids with some of that planting. Okay, so without further ado, let's get Tineke up. She's going to explain about next weekend. Okay, so next Sunday, the 17th, is going to be a little different for us. It's going to be very exciting. She's going to tell us all about it.
I hope it's exciting. Okay, so the first thing I want to remind you is that we're not going to be in here, and unfortunately today the air conditioning broke, so it'll be much more pleasant next week outside in the fresh air and breeze, so we encourage you to come. It's going to start at 9 o'clock, so for those of you who are here, I think you can make it at 9 o'clock. For your buddies who are going to come in at 10:15 or 10:20, I'm going to rely on you to remind them that next week they have to be here an hour earlier, so we need your help. We're gonna be eating breakfast together. Hopefully the weather will cooperate and we'll eat outside on the picnic tables. We'll have music on the farm porch, and we'll do kind of an abbreviated little worship together, and then we'll get prayed for and kind of sent out on our way. And our worship service will be being out in the community and serving those in need. So if you, I forgot to say this last week, I especially wanted to tell you that if you have little ones, I know sometimes that it's daunting to bring infants and toddlers on to service projects. So we kept that in mind, and we're trying to make sure that there are family-friendly projects both here on campus and then out in the community. So please don't shy away if you have little ones. Bring them, and we'll help you kind of engage even with kids circling around. And we'll have some parent helpers here on campus that can kind of keep an eye on kids. Maybe we'll have some sprinklers if the weather's warm, and make sure that they can be playing while you're actively engaged. So please don't shy away. Come. And then another thing I wanted to say is that if you're more of a handsy type, we have projects for you. If you're more artsy and crafts, we have projects for you. If you're very task-oriented, we have things that'll fit. This is also very neighbor-friendly and friend-friendly. So I went ahead and just invited a couple dozen neighbors. I shot them an email because I think people are looking for ways to kind of get outside of their circle and serve. So if you have a friend that you want to bring along and invite them, I encourage you to do so. If you're a D group leader, I've been emailing about the Sign Up Genius and have given you the link. So I went ahead and forwarded that on to friends. So you can do that as well. Anybody can sign up. I have a sign-up sheet outside if you'd rather just write your name. If you signed up last week, I went ahead and added you to the online website. So just to keep it all in one place. And then I think that's it. We really encourage you to come. Take a look at the list outside. There's a variety of projects, so if you're something inspires you, go ahead and sign up. We'd love to kind of see where projects are heading this week before, so I know I have enough people for each project. Thank you.
Great. Thanks, Tinica. Yeah, Tinica mentioned, by the way, our AC is down in this auditorium. It's working everywhere else. It's just in here not working so well. We've got a temporary measure in place, so it probably will cool down a little over the course of the hour, such that by the time we leave, it'll be perfect. Okay, but so sorry about that. It's a little muggy in here. Want to wish everybody a happy Mother's Day. Great celebration. We also just want to bear in mind, you know, Mother's Day can be a difficult day for some people. You know, some of us may have lost mothers, perhaps in recent course. Maybe some of us have not been able to experience motherhood, and that's felt like a loss to us. So we just want to really bear, I guess, the whole community in mind as we celebrate these things. So I'm going to pray now, I'm just going to pray for us all as a community in that respect. You know, Jesus actually described himself as a mother. Obviously, you know, Jesus was a male historically, but described himself metaphorically as a mother who would long to gather the children together. You know, he described himself as a mother hen who wants to gather chicks together in terms of nurturing and protecting and supporting. And so we're going to kind of celebrate that a little today too. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your incredible love and kindness to us. And we can describe that love in all kinds of ways. And certainly, Lord, the love that we see and perhaps have experienced through being a mother or through having a mother is a way for us to recognize and experience your love. So we just want to celebrate that this morning. Thank you for all the mothers in this room. We pray you'd bless them. Lord, we pray for those of us here who struggle with that too, who maybe are experiencing loss. Lord, we pray that you'd come with comfort and that you would soothe the pain and bring healing. We ask that, Lord, because you understand us and you're with us right now in all our different circumstances. So we welcome you here today, Lord. Come and move among us in the way that you feel is appropriate. Lord, we're all in different places. We need you in different ways, and we just open our hearts to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you've got a cell phone, if you could just turn that down, that would be great. And then Ruth Campbell's going to come and speak to us and continue on in our series on social justice. So let's welcome Ruth.
No invocation? Oh, that was it. Good morning. So as you know, as Matthew just mentioned, we are in partway through our series on social justice issues. And as I'm sure most of you know, the last couple of weeks we've been thinking about and talking about issues to do with racism. Today we are switching gears a little bit. There is a little bit of overlap, but we're largely switching gears to talk about issues around economic justice. But with all of these issues, what we're trying to do is to get beneath the issue and to look at some of the underlying motives and the drivers, whether that's fear or whether that's greed or anger, whatever that is, and to look at, well, what are the alternatives as demonstrated through Jesus' life and his teachings. So today's title is Living Generously. And I really like that title. I think it sounds very positive. I think part of the reason that it sounds positive is because it suggests to me having stuff in order to be able to be generous with it. So it kind of has a connotation of abundance. And I was thinking about this concept of abundance and thinking how we live in a universe that really is characterized by incredible abundance and what that says to us about God and how he is a generous God and a God of abundance. So I picked out a few examples from nature, and of course the first example that comes to mind is the number of stars in the sky. I think we have a picture of that. So astronomers estimate that there are roughly 70 billion trillion stars in our universe. So that's a lot of stars. That's a 7 with 23 zeros after it. Actually, it's 22. Oh, so that's not that many then, I guess. No, that's still a lot of stars, right? In fact, just on our planet, no one really knows how many species of animals there are, but there are about 1.5 million species that are currently categorized and identified, and then there are about 10,000 additional species that are identified and added to the list each year. So that's a lot of species. Take, for example, frogs. There are more than 5,000 different species of frogs. I mean, how many types of frogs do you really need? A lot of frogs. There are almost 1 million species of insects. Most of them, I think, are pretty disgusting. But butterflies are nice, and there are more than 17,500 different species of butterfly that have been identified, a lot of different types. And then there's all the life that we can't see. The average human has more than 100 trillion microbes on and in his or her body. That means that only 10% of the cells that you consider to be you are actually human, which is amazing. It's also kind of gross, but never mind. And all this life is incredibly productive. Sometimes I think we live in a world of scarce resources, and from some perspectives that's true, but in many ways we live in an incredibly productive and rich and abundant world. For example, there are said to be, I don't know who's counted them, but 50 billion chickens in the world right now. That's enough for 7 chickens for every man, woman, child, and baby on the planet, and then a few left. Unfortunately, they're not all sitting in grass like that, but that's a story for another day. The world actually produces more than enough food to feed everybody. We produce enough food right now to feed 10 billion people, and there are only 7 billion on the planet. So we live in a world that's incredibly rich and teeming with life and full of resources. And in this world, we as more or less middle-class Americans are incredibly rich. You might not feel particularly rich, but we have some statistics that show where you fit globally. There we go. So if all your assets, if you total them all up, and they're more than 61,000, you are in the top 10% of asset owners on the planet. If you earn more than $25,000 in a year, you're in the top 10% of income earners on the planet. If you earn more than 50%, you're in the top 1%. We are incredibly wealthy from a global perspective. But of course, well-being is more than just income and assets. It's also things like education and health and things like that. But in those areas, we're also incredibly rich and incredibly blessed. Life expectancy in the US at birth is a little under 80 years. In Chad, by comparison, it's 49 years. Literacy in the US is over 99%. In Burkina Faso, it's less than 22%. So from a global perspective, we're incredibly healthy and wealthy and educated, and we even do well in terms of leisure. Now, for a developed country, Americans work relatively long paid hours. But even so, and that's for a developed country, though, but even so, that is decreasing. So for the last 40 years, there have been time use surveys, national time use surveys, and the number of hours we're working is decreasing. So the average man works 12 hours less than he did 40 years ago, and that includes everything that's related to work, including commuting time and breaks and so on. Women, unsurprisingly, do more paid work now than they did 40 years ago, but that is more than offset by the fewer numbers of hours spent on domestic work. So we have more leisure time, we're wealthier, we're living longer, we're more educated, more time to enjoy this incredibly rich and abundant world that we live in. So that's great. But some of you might be thinking, well, it really doesn't feel like that. It doesn't feel like I ever have enough time or resources or money. And I think there's lots of reasons why we feel that way. The Economist magazine put out what I think is an absolutely fascinating article last December called In Search of Lost Time. And here they make the point that ever since the clock was first used to synchronize labor back in the 18th century, we've looked at time in relation to money. We've thought of the two together. And as an economy grows and as incomes rise, everybody's time becomes more valuable. And the more valuable something is, the scarcer it seems. So the University of Toronto did an experiment. They got a whole bunch of people to listen to the first 86 seconds of the flower duet, so a nice piece of music, and they asked people to describe how they felt while they were listening to the music and afterwards. But with half of these people, they got them first to calculate how much they earned per hour. And this group of people that figured out how much their time was quote unquote worth noted being significantly less happy, less content, more anxious, and more impatient, wanting the experiment to be over so they could get back to doing something productive. We think time is money. Other studies have shown that controlling for all other factors, the more cash rich you are, the more time poor you feel you are, irrespective of how much free time you actually have. Think about that for a moment. The more cash rich you are, the more time poor you feel yourself to be. And other studies have found that the more people are paid, the more hours they work, so turning that perception of being time poor into reality. And in a way, that's counterintuitive. I mean, if you're getting paid more per hour, you should be able to work fewer hours. But it doesn't work that way, because the more we get paid, the more wasteful leisure time feels like it is. So we either use our leisure to really pack it in, and we have lots of consumption, lots of activities, so that we get our money's worth out of our leisure time, and then it's not really very restful, or we forego leisure completely. The average American only uses half of their allocated vacation time. In fact, we're so stressful and so fretful about time that according to research done by Google, people will visit a website less often if it takes more than a quarter of a second longer to download than the site of a close competitor. A quarter of a second. Oh, can't wait that long. It's incredible. Patience, it seems, is not a virtue now. Maximizing our time and therefore our money is. And is all this making us happy? Well, unsurprisingly, no, it's not. A number of recent polls have showed that only about 1 in 3 Americans consider themselves to be very happy. There were lots of depressing statistics about how unhappy we are, but one that caught my eye was one from the CDC that said that more than 20% of women aged 20 and over are on antidepressants. We are not a happy people. And then if we take some time, which we feel we don't have, to look at the state and what's going on in the world, we can add on to our anxiety and to our depression, we can add another lovely emotion, and that's guilt, because I think we all know we live in an incredibly inequitable world, a world in which 1.3 billion people live in extreme poverty, a world in which 3 million children die of malnutrition every single year. That's equivalent to all children under 5 in Maryland, New Jersey, Virginia, New York, Connecticut, Delaware, and DC in 1 year. A third of all Africa does not have access to clean water. That's equivalent, just about equivalent to the total population of the US and Canada combined without access to clean water. Horrendous statistics. And of course, we don't need to go to Africa to see this, this inequity and these levels of poverty. In the US, there is a lot of economic injustice and there's a lot of poverty, and I think the frightening thing is that here it is growing. Globally, poverty is being reduced. Here it is growing. In fact, between 1996 and 2011, the number of households living in extreme poverty doubled. It now reaches 1.5 million households. In poverty overall, almost 1 in 5 children in the US live in poverty. Or to take another lens, some of the inequity that we've been looking at in Baltimore recently, where there is a 19-year difference in life expectancy between the most affluent communities that are predominantly white and some of the poorer, predominantly black neighborhoods that are less than 3 miles apart, you have a 19-year difference in life expectancy. That's incredible. So, on average, we have more resources than ever, although we're not enjoying them, and poverty is on the rise and inequity is on the rise. How generous are we being? What are we doing to respond to this? Well, here the data is really mixed. It really depends on the source. So there are some studies that suggest that giving in absolute terms has increased over time. But there are a worrying number of studies that say that giving by people who call themselves Christians has actually decreased. and actually was never that high to begin with. So there's one study by Christianity Today, which is more limited in what it's looking at. It's looking at giving to the church, so not giving to all charities, but giving to the church, that says that 40 years ago, I don't know what it was with 40 years, everybody seems to have started their surveys 40 years ago, but anyway, 40 years ago, Christians gave 3.1% of their income to the church, and today they give 2.4%. So it seems we've got richer, but we're giving a smaller proportion away. According to the Nobel Prize-winning economist Joseph Stiglitz, the gap between rich and poor in America drives the rat race, because, I'm quoting him here, the consequences of not being at the top are so dramatic in our winner-takes-all society. It seems like we have to work those long hours to get to the top, to stay at the top. It seems like the stakes are so high that we have to be thinking constantly about how do we accumulate wealth for our retirement. It seems that we have to be ferrying our kids from activity to activity so that they can get ahead, so that they can stay ahead of the pack. Feels like we have no choice. But lest we think that this drive for getting ahead and staying ahead is something unique to our time or unique to the U.S., let's look at a parable that Jesus told 2,000 years ago in a very different culture. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God." So even all that time ago, people were the same. They were living in a place of abundance, and yet they felt this need to store up what they could, to gather it all together, to hoard it, to protect for some future which might not even come. Forgetting that life is swift, it's fleeting, and that it doesn't... It's not about the stuff that we accumulate. And we know this. We know that life doesn't consist in an abundance of possessions. I think this truth particularly breaks in times of tragedy. 2 months ago, a colleague of mine, who was a breast cancer survivor, a young woman with two young children, a three-year-old and a baby who is not quite one, started with abdominal pains, and she went to the hospital, and they told her that the cancer that she was certain she was free of had actually spread to her liver. She was too far gone for treatment and died less than 2 weeks later. And she had married an Ethiopian guy, quite well qualified, but the only work he's been able to find here in the U.S. is as a taxi driver. So with two young children, with medical bills and with funeral expenses, things are pretty scary for him. And so the brother of this colleague set up a GoFundMe site. And I watched that site for about a week as money poured in from people who'd never even met this woman. And it struck me that this is not just because it creates empathy, although obviously a story like that does create empathy, but I think it kind of jars life back into perspective. You suddenly realize just how incredibly blessed you are. Certainly that was my response. I'm so blessed. I'm sure I wasn't the only parent who went home that day and really hugged my kids really hard. Not that they appreciated that, actually. It's so embarrassing, Mom. But anyway. But, I think things like that really make us realize how incredibly blessed we are. And I don't think it's just that those, when we're faced with mortality. I think any moment of real emotional intensity, whether it's watching a sunset or being with good friends or falling in love or, whatever it is, those moments we realize this is what life is all about. It's our relationship with others. It's our relationship with God. It's not the stuff. But how do we keep that perspective in mind when we live in such a materialistic society? Well, I think generosity is key. If you've been coming to Cedar Ridge for any length of time, you should be familiar with the story of the rich young ruler. It's a story that we come back to time and time again, but I think it's a really powerful story. I think it tells us a lot about how Jesus viewed riches and wealth and money. And Jesus seemed to think about those things a lot and teach about them a lot. If the Gospels are a representative sample of what Jesus taught about, then he taught about money more than any other subject other than the kingdom of heaven. So it seems that how we view wealth and money and riches is really important. So let's read that passage from Mark 10. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit life, eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. I think we often read this and think that Jesus was giving this man a test. He was trying to see if he was willing to give up everything in order to follow Jesus. And maybe we think, oh, you know, this man's very worldly, he's very materialistic, maybe selfish, and so he chooses riches over following Jesus and cuts himself off from the kingdom of heaven. I'm not sure that that is how we should read this passage. This guy seems to be a good guy. He's following the law, but you don't get the sense he's particularly legalistic. He's drawn to Jesus. He sees that Jesus is a good person and that Jesus has got some kind of answer, that there's more to life, he's missing it, and that Jesus has got the answer. So he wants to know what that is. And it says that Jesus looked at the man and loved him. This young man seems genuine. He wants to know how to inherit eternal life. And as we've discussed before, eternal here is not a quantitative thing. We're not talking about life that just goes on forever, but it has a very strong connotation of quality. So he wants real life, life that has the quality or the characteristics that reflect God. And Jesus tells him, this man that he loves, that if he wants a life like that, that has those characteristics of God, then he needs to give his whole self away. He needs to give his belongings, his riches away to the poor. But beyond that, he also needs to give up his time, his place in the community, leave his home, and come, leave it all behind, and come and follow Jesus. Is Jesus testing him? Is he trying to set a standard that's just too high for this guy? Or is he offering him a gift, an incredible gift, a way out of the rat race, a way out of the need to be someone in the community, to have a successful lifestyle, to get ahead? I think Jesus is answering this man's genuine question, not with a test, but with a genuine answer. If you want a life that reflects God, a God-infused life is one that gives it all away. I think it's funny that when people talk about this story, they often feel the need to say, well, you know, we have to remember that Jesus didn't say this to everybody, and, you know, we know from Matthew's account that this was a young man, so maybe he didn't have many responsibilities, and so we shouldn't necessarily follow this. As if there's some huge risk that we're going to leave here today and go home and just sell everything we have and give to the poor. I don't know about you, but that risk with me is pretty low. I'm not really going to do that. In fact, I'm not sure that I would have had the nerve to ask what this man asked. I'm not sure that I am ready to live a life that reflects God's character in that way, because we know what God is like. God is the God of how many stars did we say? A billion trillion stars, of 17,500 varieties of butterfly. God is a God who forgives us time and time again. God is a God who loved the world so much he gave his only son. A God who gives and gives and goes on giving. Well, we don't hear from this man in the story again in the Gospels, but it says that Jesus loved him, and I'm sure Jesus didn't stop loving him when he went away. I'm sure that wasn't the end of his story, and I hope that over time he learned to let go of some of the stuff and to trust in God's provision, but we don't know that, and it's none of my business what he decided to do with his life, but I want to learn from that example. I want to learn to embrace generosity. I want to learn to let go of the stuff and give myself away. And I don't want to see that as a test or as a command, but as a gift. Because I think that generosity is not so much something that God wants from us, but something that he wants for us. I think when Jesus talked about giving away riches and storing up treasure in heaven, it wasn't meant as bad news, but as good news. I don't think the primary message was the sobering thought that following Jesus costs everything, although I think in some ways it can cost everything. But I think the primary news was that this was a chance for liberation, liberation from the fear of scarcity, of never having enough, from the anxiety to need to maximize time and resources. I think Jesus is saying, if you want eternal life, abundant life, real life, it's yours. Just let go of the stuff and come and follow me. And I think viewing generosity as something that God wants for us rather than from us is really important because it changes the equation. I don't know about you, but if generosity is a requirement, I kind of think, well, what's the least I can get away with? You know, I'm kind of revealing my character here, but, you know, so what does it mean to be generous, and how can I just kind of scrape in there? So, you know, if we look at the early church in Acts, they sold their property and gave the money to the church. Is that what I need to do to be generous? Ooh, I hope not. Maybe we can go with tithing. A lot of Christians say they tithe, whether or not they do. So that comes from the Old Testament law to give away a tenth of everything. Maybe if I do that, I'll pass as being generous. Or maybe I should remember that the average Christian gives, what was it we said, 2.4% of their income away. And so if I can just give a bit more than that, then maybe I'm generous. But of course, that's stupid because if we start kind of taking that attitude, that calculating attitude, that's the exact opposite of what it means to be generous. But if generosity is a gift from God, if it's a way to experience real life, abundant life, eternal life, then I want more of it, not the least I can get away with. I want to become more generous. I want to embrace generosity and to be on a journey towards becoming more and more generous, to learn to let go of the stuff and to rely on God's provision. Well, Jesus taught about this letting go of the stuff, of course, in a very famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount. We read in Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I think this sounds great, this idea of trusting God to provide for us and not being anxious, not worrying about things. But I think we all find it really hard to trust that God will provide for us in that way, which in one sense is kind of strange because we know that everything we have ultimately comes from God. Our bodies, our intellects, the families we were born into, the opportunities that we've been given. And these things largely determine how successful we are. Take, for example, a healthy body. One quarter of all adults with a disability in America live in poverty. There is a very strong correlation between health and wealth in this country, actually, I think globally. Other things that determine how wealthy and how successful you're likely to be include things like good prenatal and early childhood nutrition, access to education, genetically inherited skills and abilities. These are all things that we don't control, that we didn't do for ourselves, the things that are given to us. Obviously, there are things that we can do to strengthen these assets or to undermine them, but ultimately, everything is given to us by God, and things are not given equally either. I think King David summed this up really well in 1 Chronicles 29. So in this story, David has gathered together all the materials to build the temple. It's not him that builds it, it's his son, but he gathers all the material together. He gets the wood, the gold, the silver, the precious metal, the marble, gets it all together, and he gives from his own treasury 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of refined silver. I don't know about you, but I don't know what a talent is, so I looked this up. This is 110 tons of gold that David contributed and 260 tons of silver. I think by anybody's measure, that is a very generous gift. But this is what David prays. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. I love that verse. Society constantly tells us that it's all down to you. Everything you've got is due to you. You've earned it. You've worked for it. It's because of your hard work, your intelligence, your beauty, your whatever. You've earned it. You deserve the best. And I think that message makes us not want to be generous. We feel, yeah, it's mine. I've earned this. And then at the opposite end of the spectrum, we have that incredible phrase, which always shocks me when I hear it, of trailer trash. There are people that are made in God's image, people for whom Jesus died, that society deems to be trash, to be worthless. We live in a society that really values us by what we have. But the Bible has a very different perspective. Jesus in Luke 12 is winding up a parable about accountability, and he uses these words. I'm going to read the second half, because without the parable, the first half of that verse doesn't make much sense. But anyway, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. What we have is not ours to keep for ourselves, to hoard, to store up. It's not what we've earned through our own cleverness, our resourcefulness, our hard work. Sure, our hard work plays into this, but even our ability to work hard is given to us by God. Everything we have ultimately is from God and is entrusted to us. And the more that's been entrusted to us, the more that is expected of us. I think not only does society tell us that what we have is ours to do as we like with, because we've earned it and deserve it, but I think society also tells us constantly that we don't have enough, that we need more, newer, better things. We always need more. And I think that's another reason why we find it hard to be generous. But Jesus says that we don't have to worry about not having enough because we serve a God who is abundant, a God who clothes the flowers that even wither and die the next day, a God who knows how to provide for all the birds of the air, a God we see in Jesus that can take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed 5,000 men and their families and still have 12 big baskets full of leftovers, a God we see in Jesus that can turn 150 gallons of water into fine wine for a feast. This is a God who knows how to provide, a God who knows how to give us what we need. In Romans 8, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we have a promise of material prosperity. G.K. Chesterton said, "There are two ways to get enough. One is to continue to accumulate more and more. The other is to desire less." Having enough may mean being satisfied with a more simple life, not buying into society's lie that we constantly need more, we need newer, better, but instead cultivating a life of simplicity and generosity, a life that reflects God's character and demonstrates God's love for others. In 1 John 3, it says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." Jesus laid down his life for us. If we have a life that reflects God's character, we'd be willing to do the same. I think that's really hard. So I think that's why John says, well, maybe you're not enough like Jesus, that you'll lay down your life, but at least use your possessions to help a brother or sister in need. If you can't even do that, how can you possibly say that the love of God is in you? As I mentioned, I like the title of today's message. I think it's very positive, but I don't think it's very suspenseful. I don't think anybody came to church today thinking, generosity. Always wondered about that. Are we meant to be generous? Are we not? Never really figured that one out. I think we all know that we're meant to be generous. I mean, we could spend several hours, I don't think anybody would be up for it, but we could spend several hours going through the Bible, looking at how many times we're told to feed the hungry, to look after the poor, to take care of widows and orphans, to make a stand for economic injustice. It goes right through the Bible, from the Old Testament, laws around creating more equitable society through the prophets. We looked at Amos back in January. Through the Gospels and how Jesus taught, through to the instructions to the early church. Right through Scripture, we're told we should be generous. And we might sit here and think, yeah, I want that, I want to be generous. But how do we take that intention out into a very materialistic world? I think that we need to be very deliberate in building generosity into our everyday practices and routines. So my husband and I have looked through some of the Old Testament, the Hebrew practices around generosity and around economic justice, and thought about how we might apply some of those ideas to our own lives. And so what I'm going to suggest now, these are just examples from our lives, and I'm not recommending them for anyone else necessarily. I think all of us need to look at these concepts and think how they best apply to us, and I'm sure we're doing that already. But I'm just sharing with you from some of the things that we've found helpful. So the Jewish scriptures have rules about gleaning. That is, when you go out to harvest, leaving the edges of the field so that the poor people can come through and can collect grain. Or when you're picking fruit, harvesting fruit, what falls to the floor, leaving that for the poor. And so we were thinking about, you know, how can we take this principle of gleaning, this idea that you don't take everything that's yours, but you find a way to share the wealth. And one thing that we've done is to consider $1 bills to be gleaning. So we don't spend $1 bills. When we get change, we don't put it back in our wallet, we put it in pockets or in the car or something, we give it away. There are lots of other ways that you can take that concept of gleaning and apply it. Maybe you get paid a bonus. Maybe that's something that you could give away as a representative of that idea of sharing the wealth, of not taking everything that's yours. Maybe you could be extra generous when you leave a tip as a way, again, of sharing the wealth and creating more equity. The Jewish scriptures also talk about tithes and offerings. Tithes we've mentioned already, that law about giving away a tenth, and then the concept of offerings that are on top of that tithe. And I'm not advocating tithing per se. I think there are lots of reasons why that Old Testament law doesn't necessarily apply to us. But I do think that the idea of having a set proportion or a set amount that we deliberately plan to give away and that we build into our budget can be really helpful. But I found particularly helpful the idea of offerings on top of that, not because I'm particularly generous, but the exact opposite, because I tend to be very calculating. So if I have a set amount that I'm going to give, I like to think it's careful, but I think it's actually probably stingy. If I have a set amount that I know I'm going to give away, I will kind of count up everything we give away, and oh, we reached that target. So I found it really helpful to give extra gifts and to deliberately not count them so that I can start to learn what it means to be more generous. The Ten Commandments also talk about having a seventh day, a day of rest. Again, I don't think that applies to us in a legalistic way, but are there ways that we can find to demonstrate that for us, time does not equal money? Are there ways that we can give of our time as well as giving of our resources? Can we, for example, let someone go ahead of us in the line at the grocery store or ahead of us in the traffic? Can we stop and let our chatty neighbor tell us about their aches and pains? Can we take the time to learn about and to pray for communities that are resource poor? Jewish law also includes the idea of a jubilee year when all debts were forgiven. Can we take that idea? Can we lend to people? In fact, Jesus says, lend and don't expect to give back. Can we do that? Can we lend and not expect to collect on our debts? Can we pay our taxes with gratitude? Ooh, that's a tough one. I was actually thinking about David's prayer about how we give only from what we've received from God's hand when we were doing our taxes this year. And I have to say, it actually did make it easier to write that check. I still don't feel great about it. But just that realization, that gratitude, that everything I give is because God has given to me. Because I had that income is why I'm getting taxed. Is there a way that we can start to feel privileged that we can give back to society that's given us our livelihood, that we have resources that we can give away at all, whether that's to Cedar Ridge or to the homeless or to charities that are working on poverty issues? Can we find ways to take a stand for economic justice? Can we get involved in lobbying for laws and policies that increase economic equity instead of being silent as the gap between rich and poor grows and poverty grows in our country? Generosity reflects God's character. It's a gift that liberates us from the rat race. It's a response to God's abundant provision to us, and it's a demonstration of our love for God and for others. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul urges the church to respond to the needs of believers in Jerusalem who were undergoing a famine. And he holds up the example of the Macedonian church. The Macedonians were themselves very poor, and they were undergoing persecution, so they had lots of reasons not to be generous. But when they heard about what was going on in Jerusalem, they gave very generously and considered it a privilege to do so. And he holds them up as an example. But Paul says that the ultimate example of generosity is Jesus, and we read that in 2 Corinthians. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. In Jesus, we see what God is like, a God who gives completely. And as we come to that part of the service where we celebrate communion, we remember how Jesus gave up everything, how he gave up the riches of heaven, how he gave up any opportunity to serve himself or to be served himself, but instead became a servant for everyone, how he gave up even his own life. And as we take communion, let us think about that and think about letting go of the stuff and being determined to instead embrace generosity and embrace eternal life, abundant life that Jesus gives. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that we often live as though life does consist in an abundance of possessions. We confess that we live life as though everything we have is ours. And we acknowledge that and we ask that you would forgive us for our ingratitude to you, for our lack of trust of you, for our hard hearts, for our lack of empathy for those who are in need. I pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would give us eyes to see need and that hearts that would respond. I pray that we would have a spirit, a generous spirit that reflects your character. I pray that we would trust you to provide for us and that we would be willing to share what we have from your abundance to share with others.
Thanks, Ruth. So just a reminder that there's questions in the material for this series that are related to what Ruth has just been speaking about. So do check those out. If you're part of a group here, those discussions will happen this week. But if you're not part of a group, this material is available outside. It'd be a great thoughtful process to look through some of those questions. And then also one of the questions is a sort of more general question for our church, and we're inviting everybody to send in feedback about that around this issue of how can we grow as a church community in generosity, and particularly around these issues of inequalities of wealth and the way we can share in order to make the world a better place. So do check out that material. As Ruth mentioned, we're going to celebrate communion now, and this is something we do every week. We're going to break bread and drink wine, or it'll be grape juice. And we're going to, we can come to the front here and we can serve one another or serve ourselves. Same with this table in the middle here. Or we can go to the sides. People will magically appear at those doors in a moment and they'll be willing to serve you communion. So you could line up there too. We have other things that will be going on during this time. We'll be singing together. The band will be playing some music and we'll sing along with some songs that appear on the screens. We have opportunity to make gifts. The second table back on the side, you can make an offering to the church here and what God is doing here as an act of worship. And then we have a couple of ways of engaging in prayer activity. We have at these front sections here, you can write down a prayer, and we would love to pray for that situation or whatever that need is during the week. And you can also ask somebody to pray with you right now. We have a section in the back corner over there where we'll have real life people who would love to hear your story, share that burden with you. So if you've come here today feeling weighed down, if you've come here today feeling helpless or despairing, or maybe you've come here and you're just brimming with joy and you want to share that, don't leave today without reaching out to somebody. We'd love to be there for you. So just head towards the back corner of the room when we break for communion. Regarding communion, what we're celebrating here is, I know I kind of say this quite often, I think, in some ways it's kind of a bizarre thing, right? I don't know whether anybody thinks that we take a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine and we've been doing that for 2,000 years. I mean, it's pretty amazing. But it represents something so profound. It represents union with God. Jesus took this bread. I'm going to demonstrate it now. He took this bread, and you know, he took bread because it was part of a Jewish feast, the Passover, and it was that part in the ceremony. But he took the bread, and he said, "This is my body broken for you." So here's Jesus, the essence of divinity, saying, "Take this and eat it." In other words, we get to take God in. There's a sense of deep union that's possible between humans and God. And, you know, if you think about bread, this bread, if I eat this bread, I'm not going to do it right now because I'll choke on it while I'm trying to talk. But if I took this bread in, I mean, it becomes part of my body. So there's an intimate connection that we're celebrating between God and humanity. So we have this potential to be so at one with God. And communion reminds us of that, that God is here, God is present, that God loves us, no matter who we are. So whoever we are this morning, we're welcomed to come and eat this bread as a sign of, God, I want more of you. I want to be more one with you. And perhaps as a recognition and an openness to say, God, show me how I'm one with you. Ruth's just been talking about the fact that everything we have comes from God. It's very easy for us to see ourselves as independent of God or independent of something much greater than ourselves. But we, in the act of communion, we can come and give thanks to God for the incredible blessings we've all received. We can also come to God and express need. We can say, God, we're hurting in this way. We lack this. But just celebrating the fact that God is here and that we're one with God is a profound moment in communion. Now, the other thing we do is we drink the wine. And that when Jesus took the cup of wine, he said, this represents forgiveness of sins. So that's another thing where we come to God and we say, God, we've all done things wrong. I mean, there's not one person in this room, I'd guarantee, who since last week hasn't made at least one mistake or had one bad thought or one bad act or one selfish act, right? We're all broken people. Maybe a couple of people at the front here, that is an exception, you know, but we all are. So we come this morning to experience forgiveness. God has forgiven us already, but it's kind of like somehow embodied in the wine. We drink this wine, or the grape juice as it will be, and we experience forgiveness. The other thing that we're celebrating in communion, of course, is not just communion with God, but communion with one another. So this thing has been going on for 2,000 years or more, since the time of Jesus. And so communion is an incredible leveler, right? It's a level playing field. People all over the world, not necessarily right now because of time zones, but people all around the world at some point during this weekend will have celebrated communion. As we take the bread and wine, we're kind of entering into this bigger body of humanity that is one. And Jesus called us to be one as he and the Father are one. So we may not necessarily feel that all the time because it's very easy for us to feel very individual, very independent. But if we could, as we take the bread and wine, imagine ourselves and allow God to give us that imagination of being connected at a far deeper way, not just with the people in this room, that for sure, but with people around the world, then we begin to see need, I think, and inequity in a different kind of way. Somebody else's need actually does become my need. It becomes my problem. It's so much harder for me to turn aside from the needs of people that I know and feel connected to, right? That's not an easy thing. I mean, because I think there's a lot of reasons why we might want to just kind of keep ourselves separate, and so because need can be overwhelming. But as we come to communion, God is calling us into something much, much deeper. Union with God and union with one another. So let's just allow that to happen. We may just take a step closer to union with God. We may just take a step closer to awareness of our connection to other people. But let's be conscious of that as we come to the table and as we eat this bread, as we drink this wine, and allow God to stir something in us. We have a prayer that we're going to pray together. It'll come up on the screen, and I'll read a line, and then there's a line immediately after for all of us to say together. Holy God, maker of all things, seen and unseen, the one who guides us towards the restoration of shalom, thank you for the good gifts this day brings. May we live generous lives, O God, and use our abundant blessings to bless other people. Help us to foster interdependence and real community in everything we do here. In your inspiring name, dear Lord. Amen.